Hope your Yuletide was glad. And you got the presents that you really wanted to get. I certainly did. My nephew from New Zealand gave me a calendar that he'd made for me. So that was pretty cool. And it was so cool to have my sister and her family over for 10 days. So I got everything I wanted at Christmas. It was so good. Yeah, I hope you did too. Lovely things happening to you. What a great season it is. Hey, there's colour-in sheets there that you might want to pick up for kids with the colour-in pencils. You can grab those if you need them with a really cool Christmas scene on it. So enjoy. I'm excited what this year will bring and what God will do. I've been thinking a lot about this theme, the church in the power of the Spirit. And whenever we study the Spirit's role in the church, it's just so exciting. And I've been reading couple of books on the Spirit and the coming of the Spirit, and it's very hard to put down the book because it's so exciting. And after every chapter, I'm just so there's a spring in my step, because it's just wonderful to understand and be grasped by the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so if you have never grasped the supernatural reality of the Spirit's work in the church and in your life, this is going to be a very exciting year for you to learn all about this. I've been thinking a lot about this talk and how to start the year, and I thought it'd be good to look at the history of the church and the Spirit, the last two millennia and particularly the last 100 years. And so I'll do that, and then I'll make some comments. You'll see the sheets there have everything set out on it for you to follow. And I'm hoping people will keep these sheets and keep referring back to them as they set out some really key concepts and issues that we'll be looking on all year. Firstly, a few verses, though, about the Spirit's power. When Jesus commissioned the apostles, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." Acts 1 verse 8. And then when the Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 4:33. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs, Acts 6, verse 8. And so from the very beginning, the gospel was spread through the Spirit's power. Paul prays for the Christians in Rome that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope, Romans 15, 13. He reminds the Corinthians that he preached Christ crucified with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. And he emphasizes to Timothy that Christians are given a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. 2 Timothy 1:7. And you may have noticed in the reading that Mel read how many times the word power was used in that chapter. Absolutely extraordinary. And the thrust of all of this is very clear. Supernatural living through supernatural empowering is at the very heart of New Testament Christianity. And the empowering is all the work of the Holy Spirit, even when only Christ is named, because Christ is the Spirit giver, John 1, 33, 20, 22, and Acts 2, 33. So let's look at the history of the church's understanding of the power of the Spirit. Please correct me where I get this wrong. And I hope this isn't too controversial. Firstly, national and cultural Christianity always loses its spiritual life. What was the first Christian nation of the world? Does anyone know? No, not Rome. Armenia. Whoa! In the 300s something, the king of Armenia became a Christian and made Armenia an official Christian nation. But in reality, not many are Christians there because it became synonymous with being Arminian. And national churches over time lose their spiritual life, and the church kind of takes the place of the Holy Spirit. So if the church baptizes you as a baby, therefore you're a Christian. And so many people don't understand what it is to be a Christian. And that's a great problem throughout history. And there were two great movements that happened in response. One was the Reformation of the 16th century, when they recovered the Bible from the church. The church had the Bible, but it was in Latin, and only the priests could understand it. And the Latin translation they had was a bad translation, so even the priests had the wrong understanding. And what happened in the 16th century is they went back to the original Greek and Hebrew texts and translated those into common languages. And people discovered what the Bible was saying. And so the Great Reformation happened 500 years ago under Martin Luther, and was then followed up by Calvin and others like Wycliffe. And in reading the Bible, they regained the Spirit. They saw that God related to us by the Holy Spirit, not by the church. And John Calvin is known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, because he showed us that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is the way that the gospel is applied to our hearts as human beings. But then this understanding was lost again, because the Reformation ushered in all kinds of terrible wars between this nation that had become Protestant and this nation who had remained Roman Catholic. And so they fought with each other, terrible wars over land and power. And by the 18th century, England had a national church. And once again, you were a Christian because you were English. And everyone was baptized, so everyone was a Christian, meaning many weren't Christians and didn't realize it. And then a great awakening of God took place in the 18th century called the Evangelical Awakening. In America, through Puritan leaders like Jonathan Edwards, and in England, it was associated with the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, and Whitfield, and a large number of hymns that we still sing today. Glenda was converted to Christ by singing Wesleyan hymns in her Methodist church that she grew up in. And these great songs recaptured the gospel, and the key phrase of the Evangelical Awakening was, "You must be born again." It's not good enough that you've been baptized as a baby. You must be born again of the Spirit of God. And out of that Evangelical Awakening arose world mission. Up until then, the church hardly sent any missionaries out. But now missionaries went all through Africa, Asia, China, and Japan. The missionary movement took place. Evangelicals, as they were now known, came with the first fleet and preached the gospel in Australia and to New Zealand and preached the gospel. And the Great Awakening moved throughout the English-speaking world. And then at the beginning of the 20th century, Pentecostalism arose. It sprang out of the older Wesleyan heritage, John and Charles Wesley. In its original form, Pentecostalism was a second experience of the gospel, accompanied by speaking in tongues. The first experience was being born again. The second experience was speaking in tongues and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. You were saved if you had Jesus as your Savior, but then you experienced the Spirit when you accepted Jesus as your Lord. And so Christians need to go through this second experience to really come under the Lordship of Christ. The problem with that is, if you're not under the Lordship of Christ, are you really a Christian? And Pentecostals, not all, but most Pentecostals at that time, took the view that to genuinely be Christian, you had to speak in tongues as a second experience in your conversion process. Then in the 1960s, we came to Neo-Pentecostalism. After a while, it changed its name to the Charismatic Renewal Movement. It taught speaking in tongues and called it the baptism of the Spirit. But it was the second experience after conversion. Unlike older Pentecostalism, it wasn't saying you're not a Christian. It was saying you are a Christian, holy and thoroughly a Christian, but there's more to the Christian life. There's a fuller Christian life. There's a complete Christian life that's available to you with the Spirit of God blessing you. But you've got to be baptized by the Spirit. You've been baptized with water, but you need to be baptized with the Spirit. And then you'll have the fullness of the Spirit and be able to witness with confidence. So charismatics claimed there was a second experience within Christian living. And not only that, it aimed to revive mainstream Christianity. So instead of joining with Pentecostalism, which it disagreed with theologically, it joined with mainstream Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, whatever. And it tried to bring revival to the older churches by bringing this second experience of the Spirit into those churches from about the 1960s to the 1980s. As a result, many churches split in two, and there was enormous tensions between charismatics and evangelicals. I grew up in the context of that polarizing, divisive split that damaged so many churches and happened in many, many Bible-believing churches across Sydney and the Blue Mountains. In truth, it was a bit like sibling rivalry, because evangelicalism and the charismatic renewal movement are very, very similar, emphasizing faith and repentance, love of the Lord Jesus Christ who forgives and saves, lives changed by the power of the Spirit, learning about God from God through the Scriptures, bold, expectant, intimate, free-form prayer, small group ministry, and a delight in vibrant singing. The two movements, charismatic and evangelical, are in fact two overlapping circles. Many evangelicals define themselves as charismatic. Many charismatics define themselves as evangelical. But there are genuine and serious theological differences. And I think the fight between the two groups has been so fierce because both are so similar. And it's, as I said, a bit like sibling rivalry. But these days, people move freely between the two groups. I met a wonderful Christian, very mature lady at Henry and Genevieve's recent street party who said she goes to the Evangelical Anglican Church for teaching, which she said she's learnt so much from, but she also goes to the Charismatic Church because she said she wants to go and flow with the Spirit. And that is a typical phenomenon that we are seeing these days. By the 1980s, many charismatics left the evangelical churches in Sydney. The story is different in different places, but they mostly left the evangelicals and joined with the older Pentecostals and created independent revival churches like Hillsong. Some of them united under the title Assemblies of God. Others became just independent churches. In the 1990s, the third wave of Pentecostalism moved across the world. The third wave of Pentecostalism disagreed with older Pentecostalism and the charismatics. The third wave says you don't need a second experience and you don't need to speak in tongues. But the third wave says, but we do need miracles. We need to see sign gifts like the first apostles, healings and resurrections and so on, signs and wonders. Now, with miraculous signs and wonders, one of the key leaders was John Wimber, who wrote a book called Power Healing and another book called Power Evangelism. And this led to the establishment of the Vineyard movement of churches. Power was the key element of the third wave. You are living a powerless Christian life, but God can empower you by the Spirit to live a powerful Christian life. And then you'll be healed and you'll be able to witness to your friends with demonstrations of power and see people converted. You need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. The third wave took many forms. Some groups emphasized words of knowledge and prophecy. Another group came was the Toronto Blessing, where people would break into laughter and laugh uncontrollably, and that moved across Australia, South Africa, and various other countries. Another group says apostles and prophets must govern the church if we are to see a miraculous army of saints moving across the world. So there have been different expressions of this third wave, which is not the old-fashioned Pentecostalism back in the day, nor is it the charismatic movement, but it generally has to do with experiencing the power of the Spirit. So some brief reflections as we begin this year of looking at the church in the power of the Spirit. Thirdly, how do we honour the Spirit's work in our lives? I think that's the basic question that we ought to be asking this year, that each of us should be asking personally, that all of our groups should be talking about. How are we to honour the Spirit's work in our lives? These groups that I have listed are right to draw our attention to the work of the Holy Spirit and to the need of seeking the empowerment of the Spirit. The Spirit does need to empower us, but I don't agree that baptism in the Spirit is a second experience after conversion, and I think the New Testament makes that clear, and we'll look at that this year as we go through and define things very carefully. However, just because people use the wrong, perhaps technical terminology, doesn't mean a point doesn't need to be made. There is a point to be made that we do want to seek more of the Spirit. That's very important to pay attention to. However, I think a less divisive and more helpful question is, how do we honour the work of the Spirit in our lives? How do we not quench the Spirit? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. And we quench the Spirit by resisting or undervaluing His work and by not yielding to His influence. And so our lives and our church can become spiritually dry, fruitless, and powerless. So how do we honour the Spirit's work in our lives? Or how do we keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5:25. That's a very, very important verse. Or how do we not grieve the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, verse 30. So this is the real issue, it seems to me, for the church in the world at the moment. How do we honour the Spirit's work, not grieve the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, not quench the Spirit? That is the biblical terminology. Those are the right questions to ask. And I think we'll find unity around those questions. Three common answers. Some charismatics and the Catholic Cacillo movement answer this one way: release the Spirit within by opening yourself up to His direct influence. You got it there on the sheets. Exponents of relational renewal have another answer: dare to be real with each other and vulnerable. And Christians in the tradition of Jonathan Edwards have a third. Pray and prepare for the Spirit's outpouring. How should we honour the work of the Spirit? All these different movements have different answers. What do the Scriptures actually teach? The New Testament teaches that the Spirit's ministry is essentially Christ-centred. We tend to think of the Spirit poured out at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 in a very man-centred way, as if God's power is something made available for us to switch on and off for our own use. This is why I'm against some of the things that are claimed by different groups. They present the Christian life as one of manipulating divine power for our own will. In other words, it's like magic or paganism. Rather, the New Testament sees the outpouring of the Spirit as supernaturalizing our lives in terms of making our Lord, Jesus Christ, present to us and in us and through us to others. In other words, and I've got it listed there on the sheets, the ministry of the Spirit is centered on Christ in six ways, and this is what the New Testament teaches. And I hope you'll be convinced of that by the end of this year. These are the things that are particularly the ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament. Definitively revealing Christ and the truth about him to us and through us, illuminating human hearts to receive and respond to this revelation, giving us new birth where we sinners are enabled to trust Christ as our sin bearer, and baptizing us into Christ's body, meaning incorporating us into the church, in which we become living limbs. Fourthly, the Spirit witnesses to the fact that we are Christ's forever by giving us foretastes of the new creation's joy and assuring us in our spirits that we are children of the Father. Fifthly, his sanctifying transformation of us into Christ-likeness of character. And sixthly, his equipping the saints for service and putting us into service by showering us with spiritual gifts. I think that's the ministry of the Spirit as taught by the New Testament. The Spirit's essential ministry, in other words, is to make the glorified Christ shown, known, loved, served, modelled, and expressed. Therefore, firstly, we honour the work of the Spirit by keeping our focus on Christ. We'll see this as we study Acts this year and John 14 to 17, where Jesus tells the disciples why he is sending the Spirit. And it's to lead them into truth about him. It's not about opening ourselves up to the Spirit's direct influence. I don't see that in the Bible. Or praying and waiting for the Spirit's outpouring on us. In Christ, we already have had the Spirit poured out on us. But rather, it's to keep our focus on Christ and all that he is and has done. Because the Spirit's primary ministry and goal is to make Christ known, loved, trusted, honoured, cherished, adored, praised, followed. From this, it follows that no convictions and experiences except those that centre on Christ and the gospel ought ever be ascribed to the Spirit of Christ as their source. And this stops us ascribing to the Spirit all the supernaturalist superstition that people go on with, which in the end distracts us and leads our hearts and minds away from Christ rather than towards him. If we have a preoccupation with so-called experiences of the Spirit that separate the Spirit from Christ, whom the Spirit is sent to glorify, that would be Spirit frustrating, Spirit grieving, and Spirit quenching. And we will not see the power of the Spirit. In other words, Some groups that claim to elevate the Spirit are paradoxically quenching the Spirit by focusing on things which lead away from Christ or obscure the gospel or distract from Christ. If by honouring the Spirit you mean an endless pursuit of intense experiences or supernatural communications or novel insights or pastoral techniques that are exotic and so on, if that's what you mean by elevating the Spirit, may I suggest that you are paradoxically Spirit frustrating, Spirit grieving, and Spirit quenching. Whereas knowing and adoring more and more deeply Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us and has risen and is in glory and is there for the church and at work among us. Everything about Jesus, the Spirit wants us to adore him more and more and live for him more and more. That will not quench the Spirit. That's what the Spirit's trying to do. And we will see the power of the Spirit as we keep